When process matters most, we find that the deeper life is a mysterious river, leading us to places we would otherwise fail to go. The mortal mind says, I'm going to Boston for the week to work on a new project. Now the mystic realizes that every point in our journey is part of a mysterious unfoldment. The mystic prays, Dear God, I surrender my trip to Boston and ask that it be used on your behalf. I go to Boston in the service of the light, that the love in my heart might be of use to someone. I am open to all the miraculous possibilities that could arise from this trip. I bless in advance everyone I will meet there. My goal is to experience the Spirit of God in everyone I see, that I might receive the gifts that are in store for me. May I be and do and say according to your will. Amen. Just saying such a prayer automatically places us in a blessed space and a greater life follows. The normal business trip mentality might produce financial gain or promotion, but it won't necessarily produce joy. The mystic's attitude is open to an abundance that is not of this world. And from that internal abundance flows good that the mortal mind can scarcely imagine, and not just for ourselves or for one particular circumstance. Any gift that is given by God is a gift that is meant for all of us. Thus, there is no end to the miraculous effects extending into the world when our minds are one with God's. Every prayer from the heart, be it for our career or our family or our nation, is a prayer for the world, whether we know it at the time or not. Dear God, please make me an instrument of your peace. It's one of the most famous lines of prayer, and there's a good reason for that. We know it speaks to something profoundly practical and real that will, if we allow it to, overcome all the darkness and hatred in the world. Dear God, please make me who you want me to be and take me where you want me to go. Such is the surrendered prayer of one who has figured it out, that all roads that lead away from God are roads that take us nowhere. Wand number 5. Sacred silence writes the universe. In fairy tales like Snow White and Sleeping Beauty, an innocent maiden is walking through the woods with all the animals of the kingdom gathered around her, in harmony with one another and with her. Birds flock around her as though to guide her should she lose her way. That image of the sleeping beauty that lies within us all, Snow White in its innocence and purity of spirit, it's a subconscious message to children and adults as well, that when we're aligned with our own spiritual essence, the world is a safer place to be. Remaining serene within ourselves, we become magnets for harmony and peace in the world. Yet the world is hardly ever a peaceful place, and you and I are not Sleeping Beauty. Inner peace is a real prize in these times. In the words of John Lennon, I'd give you everything I've got for a little peace of mind. As difficult as it can be to find genuine inner calm, it is the key to creating peace in the world as we know it. The world will not change until we do, and there's nothing the world can deliver to us that will give us the peace we crave. Peace comes not from the world, but from God. And only when we feel that peace can we give it to others. In any given moment when the world is too much with us, we can take a deep breath and travel home to the inner room inside our minds. There sits God on his radiant throne, always there to receive us in the sanctuary of the heart. He never abandons us, though we abandon him so frequently. It is built into the design of creation that the prodigal son, whether we have been gone for 10 minutes or 10 years, can always return home in any moment we choose. The door to God swings open at the slightest knock. The portal that takes us from the hysteria of a fear-based world to the peace and love of God is any moment of pure and sacred silence. It only takes one moment, perhaps one good deep breath, in which we inhale the love of God and exhale the madness of the world. We wait in silence to receive His Spirit, willing to soften our heart, no matter how much we need God's help to do so. It is a moment when we're willing to forgive anyone and everyone. And it is a moment when we're willing to pray for a miracle, asking for a ray of light to break through whatever darkness is surrounding us that moment. I once saw a pseudo-Buddhist graffiti that read, "Don't just do something, sit there." It's humorous, but it's also a good spiritual directive. For where the ego would have us believe, "I've got to do something, I've got to do something," the spirit would have us remember, "The best thing I could do would be to sit down and quietly seek the peace of God." The Western mind particularly is bent on the notion that we must do something all the time. However, when we remember that consciousness precedes matter, we recognize that serenity is more than a beautiful feeling. It's an essential strength. An agitated mind creates an agitated world, which then creates more agitated minds, which then create a more agitated world. But moments of sacred silence break the vicious cycle, and that is why the cultivation of such moments is one of our wands. It harmonizes everything. Advertisements constantly hawk the latest pharmaceutical answers to our lack of inner peace. Yet all of us know deep within that psychic pain, like physical pain, is there for a reason. We don't heal a broken leg by numbing it, and we don't heal a broken heart that way either. Ultimately, only the alchemical processes of spirit can actually disentangle the thought forms that cause our distress, guiding us to forgive one another and reconnect to God. When we're overshadowed by the Spirit of God, it's as though He's performing psychic surgery on our souls. We are literally transformed in heart and mind as His peace comes upon us. It doesn't come in pill form, but it comes. A moment of sacred silence is our cosmic reset button. My niece Meredith is a third grade teacher, and she puts a moment of silence to great use when her students are beginning to spin out of control. "Stop," she says, putting a palm out in front of her like the Supreme singing "Stop" in the name of love. Then she says, "Take a deep breath," and inhales. Then she taps the fingers of one hand to the side of her head, counting out loud to 5. Then she slowly exhales. The kids inhale and exhale right along with her. Now, the first time I saw her do this, I thought, wow, I wish someone had taught me that when I was in the third grade. My whole life would be different. I've remembered that technique, and I've used it a few times myself. There are clearly times when quieting down and bringing our energy back into ourselves is a step toward inner peace. Yet the most powerful life is not one in which we bring ourselves back to our center when we've spun away from it, but rather one in which we seek to live from that center at all times. One day I was sitting with my little girl on a bench in a public square, watching some college students play frisbee in a field across the street. We were with several friends chatting and making plans for the afternoon. "You know, darling," I said to my daughter, "it seems from a worldly perspective that the people who are running around on that field are the ones who are moving energy, making things happen. And you and I sitting on this bench talking are not really doing anything. But from a metaphysical perspective, you and I are moving energy too. If you can really sit still at a moment like this with your spine erect, deeply breathing in and out and feeling love in your heart for everyone, then you're actually moving more energy around than someone who's playing frisbee. When you learn to be really still, surrendering your mind to God, you're learning to summon energy from the furthest reaches of the universe. Your mind becomes a magnet attracting the most positive things. The more still you become, the more the universe moves into powerful action on your behalf. Forces you will never be consciously aware of begin to move in your direction. Now, the less still you become, the more emotionally and mentally fidgety you are, the more the universe stays stuck in old patterns of energy, reflecting the general chaos of your psyche." Now, as I relished the thought of my daughter as my spiritual apprentice, I also realized she was merely tolerating my metaphysical musings. But I continued, "And Emma, that is because the tenor of your being, not your doing, is what establishes the pathways of energy that run through your life experience. Those pathways are real and not just symbolic. They are the trains of thought, firing of mental synapses, subconscious instincts to act and react that lie within each of us. So our goal is to purify that mental and emotional energy so that the pathways of potentiality surrounding us are full of love and creativity. It is fearful and destructive thoughts that set up fearful and destructive patterns in our lives. Okay, do you get that?" I asked, hugging my daughter's shoulders close to me. She looked at me so sweetly, and she said, "Sure, Mom." And she patted my hands as though she wanted to reassure me she'd be there to comfort me when they arrived to take me away. We both laughed. But I figured then, as I do now, that if I throw out seeds, who knows? We often hear things that make no sense when we hear them, and then blossom in our consciousness years later. I was no different when I was young. In my 20s, I read a lot of literature by Indian gurus. Their spiritual wisdom often went way above my head, and it seemed they would respond to just about any query with the same advice. Meditate. Now, in those days, I had little patience for such simplicity. Who are these people anyway, I thought? What do they know? They don't even date. But I hear that advice much differently now. I've realized that no matter what the problem, the single most powerful thing I can do is be quiet. Go to the place of holiness in my own heart, release my attachments and unforgiveness, and surrender myself to God. I've thought about what would happen if we were to be able for one 24-hour period to get every single person on earth to remain totally quiet. And I believe that were we able to do that, we would at the end of that one day have fundamentally altered the collective consciousness and thus the destiny of the human race. When enough of us learn how to become deeply, profoundly quiet, then the hysteria of the world will begin to subside. Following my lectures, I usually hold a question and answer period. And I know from experience how different the questions are, both in quantity and in substance, depending on whether or not we meditate before the questions begin. That's because many of the questions we carry around with us have less to do with genuine issues and more to do with the monkey mind itself. A trickling flow of hysteria pervades our day-to-day mental functioning, constantly influencing our thoughts and emotions. This subtle hysteria is our biggest problem, because it's the root of all others. When our minds are aligned with God's love and peace, two things are true. First, we don't create as many problems in our lives. And second, we have the spiritual strength to handle them powerfully and positively when we do. Genuine quiet, however, is far more than a behavioral condition. I've seen quiet people who were clearly seething with rage. Mystical quiet is achieved through the radical purification of prayer and meditation, combined with a consistent effort to love and forgive. You can be having a deep massage on the most beautiful beach in the world, on the most beautiful day of the year, but if you're harboring judgment and resentment, then your mind is still agitated and you will not know peace. Our world is full of noise and violence, and it takes more than a house in a quiet neighborhood to achieve a quiet mind. Whatever our meditation technique, what is important is that we meditate. Whatever or whomever we need to forgive, what's important is that we forgive. And whatever life presents us with in any given moment, what is most important is that we live in the temple of God. Our mind is his altar, and our heart is his sanctuary. The outside world is a realm of illusion, and its gifts, if we are attached to them, become the gifts of pain. Staying within ourselves, feeling the center of our own being, we allow the power of God to give us everything we need. Living there, we can always work miracles. Living outside, we will always be in need of them. So as we release our need to be seen, to be clever, to achieve or to perform, the way is made clear for our inner radiance to shine. In a noisy world, seek the silence in your heart. And through the power of silence, the energies of chaos will be brought back to harmony. Not by you, but through you, as all miracles are. And when we visit that silence regularly, particularly in the morning, then the days of our lives become lit from above. Darkness and fear are cast from our midst, slowly at first, one moment at a time. But ultimately, all darkness will be gone from every heart. A deeper peace within your heart brings peace in time to everyone, for in truth, the world is one. Mystics are a spiritual underground, providing the spiritual medicine that will heal the human race. We have our wands now. We're prepared to begin. Abracadabra. spiritual mastery lies not just in understanding the wands, but in using them. It's like the difference between Cinderella's fairy godmother explaining how the light works and her actually taking out her wand and waving it around a few times. One describes the transformation of a pumpkin into a coach, while the other actually makes it happen. It's time for us now to take out our own wands and transform a few pumpkins of our own. Abracadabra and fiddle-dee-dee, my ego is outraged to see the new me. Abracadabra and hoity-ho-ho, my former neuroses, where did they go? For life isn't what it seems to be, it's what it can become. Every day we're confronted with a gap, often painfully wide, between the life we live now and a life of deep enchantment. And as much as we might want to believe in the power of spiritual principles, we often feel like we don't know how to apply them. At times they seem so far away from our practical realities. Yet in fact, they're only as far away as our next perception, should that perception be filled with love. No matter what the circumstance, we can choose to infuse it with light. In every hour of every day, dealing with small details or dealing with huge issues, the alchemical power of our spiritual wands provides a portal into another realm of experience, a magic carpet ride above the turmoil of the world. This is not illusion. This is reality. From the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep, heaven's light, the understanding of higher principles, is available to us should we have the courage to bring it down. We will not find true light in this world, for the thought forms that prevail here are guilt-ridden and fear-based. We will only find light in God, who gives it to us that we might extend it into every living thing. Every moment of every day, becoming more illumined, we become the illuminators. And eventually, darkness shall be no more. Yet miracle working is not a part-time job. We must bring to the table everything we are and all of our experience. There is nothing that God cannot do. Well, it's one thing to know that, but another to apply it. We are the angels we've been waiting for. Well, it's one thing to know that, but another to apply it. Every thought of judgment blocks the light. Yes, it's one thing to know that, but another to apply it. Love is a process as well as a goal. It's one thing to know that, but another to apply it. Sacred silence writes the universe. It's one thing to know that, but another to apply it. And yet, apply these principles we must if we're to be serious agents of the sacred. And that is what comes next, bringing wisdom and grace from the spiritual realm to the mortal realm, where cars get rusty and our bodies grow old, where the news is so bad at times and life so sad. Hour by hour, day by day, we can find more light within ourselves, and the world will begin to shine. Part 2, A Day of Grace. 8 a.m., starting the day. It's the beginning of your day. You awake and look around you, feeling perhaps a joyful expectation, or perhaps an awful dread. Morning is where it all begins. At the beginning of the day, the mind is most open to receive new impressions. One of the most important things we can do is to take full responsibility for the power of the morning. Now, if you want to have a non-miraculous day, I suggest that newspaper and caffeine form the crux of your morning regimen. Listen to the morning news while you're in the shower. Read the headlines as you're walking out the door. Oh, and make sure you're keeping tabs on everything. The wars, the economy, the gossip, the natural disasters. But if you want the day ahead to be full of miracles, then spend some time each morning with God. Most of us wouldn't think of beginning our day without washing the accumulated dirt from the day before off our bodies. Yet far too often we go out into the day without similarly cleansing our minds. And our minds carry more pollution than our bodies, for they carry not only our own toxicity, but that of the whole world. We carry the fear, anxiety, stress, and pain, not just of our own lives, but of our families, our nation, and millions all over the planet. All that fear can easily deter us, but our mystical task is to cleave to love. We need not let fear steal the morning. We can consciously choose not to allow our minds to be programmed by the worldly viewpoint that dominates the earth. We can, through the power of a disciplined mind, set our day upon another course. Each of us has an inner room where we can visit to be cleansed of fear-based thoughts and feelings. This room, the Holy of Holies, is a sanctuary of spiritual light. The light is not a metaphor, but rather an actual energy of mystical vibration. And when we begin our morning within it, the mind receives a radiance that illumines our thinking as we go about our day. Imagine yourself sitting in a perfect, comfortable spot for meditation. It might be a chair in your bedroom or living room. It is a place of relative quiet and calm where you go on a regular basis to find the peace that only God can give. You have come to realize that this time of rest, in its stillness and peace, is a beneficent on your mind and your body as well. Here you come to surrender your mind, using a prayer or mantra to move beyond the frantic and overwhelming thoughts that stalk us night and day. You are making your daily pilgrimage home, where your entire life will be renewed. While the power of such quiet time can be profoundly healing, we often resist it fiercely. We have scores of reasons why we don't have time to meditate. The kids have to get off to school. I have to go to work. My partner wants to be with me. I have early appointments, and the list goes on. Yet none of these excuses would be used to avoid taking a shower or getting dressed. It would be ludicrous to say, I'm just too busy, I had to give up showers. And yet, busyness is a common excuse for why we do not take the time, or give the time, to meet regularly with God. Just think about that. We turn down the chance for a meeting with God. It's a meeting He's always available for, and perhaps that's why we fail to take full advantage of the opportunity. Perhaps it's hard for us to embrace what an astonishing gift is being offered here. We figure, if it's really that easy to do, then how could it be that powerful? That's how much we underestimate how important we are to God. In choosing not to listen for Him, we are choosing not to hear Him. For God's voice is a whisper, not a shout. Legend has it that when the angels came to the Virgin Mary in the middle of the night, they told her to get out of bed and go up to the roof. There they would reveal the extraordinary destiny that was to be hers. She had to go onto the roof in order to receive their message, the roof symbolizing her higher mind. Now, if they had merely told her to sit up in bed, her mind and body still close to sleep, then she would not have been able to hear their news. And we, too, must be in a heightened, awakened state if we wish to hear the voice for God. Certain insights come to us after 5 or 10 or 20 minutes of meditation, which simply do not emerge from the shallow waters of normal waking consciousness. Setting our mental perspective within deeper waters in the morning helps ensure that our mind will remain there throughout the day. The story of Mary's Annunciation is the beginning of the Christ story, and like all beginnings, it sets the energy for what will come. Her deep surrender to the will of God was the original opening through which God revealed Himself. Whether it's the beginning of a life or the beginning of a day, energies become set and hardened there. Once a pattern is off and running, it's more difficult to change. Time spent in morning prayer and meditation can save hours of tears shed later over something we've said or done. How many times have we said to ourselves, "How could I have been so dumb?" The answer is not that we are dumb. The answer is that we were at the mercy of a frantic mind not centered in its own sublime power. We were focused on things that are ultimately unimportant, while the deeper issues of life were left mainly ignored. These are the things that are bound to happen when we do not take the time each day to purify our thoughts. According to A Course in Miracles, 5 minutes spent with God in the morning guarantees He will be in charge of our thought forms throughout the day. Each morning, we can begin with spiritual confidence, surrendering to God's will and praying that our eyes be opened to the miracles He has planned for us. Each day can be a glorious canvas painted by the hand of God, and we pray for the eyes to see it. Every morning, visualize and pray for divine right order. If you are a teacher, for instance, bear witness with your inner eye to an angel or Jesus or Buddha, wrapping his arms around every child in your class. Then allow your mind to hold that image for 5 minutes or so. See God's light around your co-workers, your neighbors, your children, your spouse. Whatever it is you will be doing with your day, whatever your workplace or activity, consciously bless the people you'll meet, as well as those you don't even know. Remember to include those you don't like as well as those you do. Allow yourself to imagine, while in a prayerful meditative state, the life you most long to experience. Then bless that image and surround it with light. Now you can leave the house smiling because you've placed your future in the hands of God. You've helped set the universe on a harmonious trajectory. Every day, we have a chance to recreate life for ourselves and others, reshaping our energies with the thoughts we think, just as we reshape our bodies with physical exercise. Bless the house in which you wake and the people who also sleep there. Bless your city and your country and your world. Bless everyone you will meet today. Bless everyone else who's driving along the freeway with you. Ask that your mind be filled with light, that you might be a channel for God's love. You cannot do this regularly in a committed way and feel like your life has no purpose. When you give love, you will feel love. That is the law. Some days are harder than others, of course. Perhaps some of your mornings have gone like this. There's no way I can do this. I'm supposed to go to Chicago, and my daughter is having her dance recital tonight. If I can't get home on the 3 o'clock flight, which I probably won't because my meeting isn't until 1, then I will miss her recital and be a terrible parent. Now commit this truth to memory. There is no problem that holiness will not solve. No matter what the problem is, no matter how big or small, important or unimportant, you are entitled to a miracle because you are a child of God. Using only our mortal minds, we have very little power to fix anything. The world is full of confusion. It's moving too fast, and the demands of parenthood, career, economics, and health are proving too stressful for almost everyone. But you're equipped with more than just your mortal mind. Within each of us, there is a divine mind, the mind of God. It is always there, with no exception, to work whatever miracle is necessary to lift us above the limitations of the world. In A Course in Miracles, it is written, prayer is the conduit of miracles. So there's no prayer too big or too small that we should withhold it from God. So try instead a morning in which you say, dear God, please give me a miracle. I don't know how I'm going to go to Chicago and still get back to my daughter's recital. This life is so full of stress, dear God. Please take my day and plan it for me. Take care of her and take care of me. Thank you, God. Amen. Everything in the universe is of concern to God, as He loves everything as one. If you're too stressed, then you're not fully alive, and your problem is therefore very much God's business. For if you're not fully alive, then you're not being who you were born to be, or living the life you're meant to live. And if you're not living the life you're meant to live, then you're not doing on this earth what you're intended to do. You're failing to take part in the unfolding drama of infinite good, which is the Spirit of God. If you're not being the parent you're capable of being, then another child is set up to fail. Why wouldn't a loving God wish to correct that situation? Our God is a God who actively cares, and every need we have should be placed in His hands. The moment a mistake, any deviation from love occurs, a perfect, all-knowing God has already planned a correction. All we have to do is ask that it be revealed to us. Dear God, please show me a miracle. We take spiritual responsibility for our day when we pray that it be blessed. More than the way we look, more than the clothes in our closet, more than whether or not our papers are organized, this simple request, that our lives be reflections of an eternal love, releases us from the confines of yesterday and frees us to the unlimited possibilities of today. Every single morning, we can receive from the universe an entirely new day in every sense of the word. Our ego will screech denial should we have the audacity to consider the possibility of a radically new life today. Yet that is exactly what is available to us, and our courage lies in claiming it. Every morning, consider doing this. Light a candle. Sit down. Close your eyes. And be with God. There are many different prayer and meditation techniques, and they are all paths to God. It matters not which path we walk to Him, but only that we walk it. In whatever way suits you, talk to God. Dear God, I give you this morning. Please take away my despair of yesterday. Help me to forgive the things that caused me pain and would keep me bound. Help me to begin again. Please bless my path and illumine my mind. I surrender to you the day ahead. Please bless every person and situation I will encounter. Make me who you would have me be, that I might do as you would have me do. Please enter my heart and remove all anger, fear, and pain. Renew my soul and free my spirit. Thank you, God. Amen. 9 a.m., hearing the news. You read the paper or watch the news on TV. You learn about terrorist attacks, pedophile priests, corporate greed and irresponsibility, homicides, the destruction of our ecosystems, horrible injustices, lack of airline safety, and more on any given day. Right, you think to yourself. So much for miracles. It is a spiritual challenge to hear the news and still keep your faith. Surrounded by terrible news, we are tempted to feel powerless before the strength of darkness. And yet we are not powerless, for we are children of an infinitely wealthy Father who has shared with us the prosperity of His kingdom. Our primary task is to remember that it's ours. Through God, we have the power to use our spiritual resources to banish all darkness, to transform our world from a state of limitation and fear to a state of abundance and love. For the world is a reflection of humanity's collective consciousness, and each of us has access to the collective through the auspices of our own mind. Viewing life through the lens of world news, we learn about a world that is. Viewing life through the eyes of spirit, we learn about a world that could be. It is a law of consciousness that what we think about expands. Our focus amounts to a mental endorsement of the worldview that keeps the object of our focus in place. In order to change the world, we must change the mental lens through which we view it. What is not love, according to A Course in Miracles, is a call for love. And according to the Jewish precept of Tikkun Olam, we are on this earth to heal the broken places of the world. So think of the news as humanity's prayer list. How different the world would be if every day's newspaper reports were met with prayers for healing from its readers. And that will happen when the modern mind realizes the power of spirit. Prayer itself will emerge from the constricting limitations of religious doctrine to become a spontaneous call of the soul to the higher power from whence we came. Having claimed the dimension of power that spiritual wisdom provides, we will energetically engage in the process of creating a new civilization. We will no longer stand powerless before the so-called strength of illusion and fear. Once we realize our spiritual power, we will assume it to its full degree. For through God, we have the power of the sun and the moon and the stars at our command. Bless everyone mentioned in every news story, no matter where they stand or what they do. For what we bless is delivered to divine right order. Bless those who do harm, as well as those who do good, for any judgment blocks the light and keeps miracles at bay. Becoming emotionally reactive when we're confronted with darkness only serves to keep the darkness alive. Reacting to fear with fear merely feeds the fear. Instead, let us claim for ourselves the power of love. Read about war? Pray to be a peacemaker. Read about abused children? Pray to be an advocate for them. Read about corruption? Pray to be an active citizen who does his or her part to change that. Read about a reign of terror. Pray to see the love and light that exist in a realm beyond it and pray for God to make your life a conduit through which they might emerge. We invoke another world first by simply accepting that it is there. It's not something to be created so much as something to be recognized. This is a crucial mystical understanding. Pure harmony already exists in the mind of God, along with a blueprint for its emergence into the world. When our hearts and minds are realigned with His, then that world will naturally come forth. Regardless what the newspapers or the television news might declare as the latest disaster, our job is to remain loyal to an emergent reality developing in the fertile ground of our passion and imagination. With faith in possibilities as yet unseen, we can proclaim the world we wish to see and not take the ego's no for an answer. For fear is a lie, and it is a basic metaphysical truth that no lie can last forever. The level of disaster now occurring throughout the world leaves us looking for answers that ordinary human consciousness cannot provide. A catastrophe can be a wake-up call to the human race. It's only when we have truly awakened to the limits of mortal consciousness that we awaken at last to the infinity of God. Transcendence is a universal spiritual theme, and no religion has a monopoly on the idea that in God we are lifted above the pain of the world. One does not have to be Christian, for instance, to embrace the concept of the resurrection of spirit. In claiming the resurrection as a universal reality, we realize that our lives, too, can be lifted into a deathless dimension above the consciousness of the mortal world. Darkness penetrates the human experience, but our response need not be frightened or weak. Our task is not to avoid or to deny the darkness of the world, but to lift it into the light. We certainly don't want to live in denial, but there is negative denial and positive denial. Negative denial is when we ignore the darkness, claiming that since only love is real and all else is illusion, we need not dwell on the problems in our midst. But positive denial is something else. We do look at the darkness, yet we deny its power over us. Our function is not to ignore the darkness, but to transform it by becoming the light. The spiritual activist doesn't dwell on what's wrong, but at the same time, we must know what is wrong in order to surrender it. Our spiritual authority lies in positive denial, denial of the power of darkness by knowing that only light is the ultimate reality. We are born of an extraordinary light and have within our hearts the tools we need to rise above this world, to transform our suffering and that of others. We can consciously and courageously claim a different experience for this planet, but only if we are ready to commit to change. Just as the alcoholic must come to accept that alcohol cannot be part of his or her life anymore, we must all come to accept that thought forms of separation and fear, with their inevitably violent results, have no place on this planet anymore. They are too dangerous to the survival of the species. When love and forgiveness replace blame and retribution, we will have begun construction on a new and better world. Children starve by the tens of thousands on this planet every day. They starve not because they have to, but because we allow them to. And decisions that each of us make every day affect their plight. People do not dwell in poverty for no reason. They are poor because of conditions over which all of us exert some control. And as long as love is not our top priority, we will continue to manifest a world of pain. Only when we make love the basis of all our institutions will the news begin to change. Every awful piece of news we hear is God crying out to us, "How long, O son, how long?" When I read or watch the news, my biggest temptation is to judge those who disagree with me. The prayer that often pops into my mind after reading the newspaper or listening to the television news goes something like this: "Dear God, please remove from my mind my sense that I'm right and other people are wrong, my temptation to feel contempt toward those who I disagree with, and this feeling of complete and utter powerlessness before my sense that the world is falling apart. Help me to forgive, and use me, if possible, that I might help to make things better. Amen." When I read about corporations who wage inappropriate influence on the government because of large campaign donations, I feel disgust. "What do you mean the Secretary of Energy met with 96 energy executives and not one environmentalist group?" I fly into a rage, and while my ego is fine with that, my heart knows better than to indulge it. I know that rage will never solve anything. My spirit seems to whisper to me, "Fine. Fly off the handle if you want to, but be clear, it will not help the situation. So I imagine a conversation between my ego and my heart. So what am I supposed to do? Just forgive all those people who are destroying the planet? Actually, yes. Why? They're ruining America. They would destroy the environment, and they're destroying democracy. I know this is difficult. Tell me what you're feeling right now. Obviously, I'm angry. And what is the feeling behind that feeling? What do you feel in the deepest place within you? I feel sad. I feel dreadfully, deeply sad. And I feel frightened. Frightened of what? Frightened that my daughter and her children will only have polluted air to breathe, impure food to eat, and toxic water to swim in. I'm frightened they won't even have a real democracy anymore, or enough rights to protect them should they choose to complain. And that is the point, you see. At the deepest level, you're not angry. You're sad and afraid. Feel that. I've learned that feeling our sadness and fear is actually more difficult than exploding in anger. Yet it's essential if we're to become the spiritual activists who can recreate the world. We must see with total clarity that what is not love is fear, and we must understand that every negative emotion, therefore, derives from fear. When we allow ourselves to feel the fear and sadness that lie behind our anger, our judgments undergo an extraordinary transformation, and our fury turns into compassion. This is an important issue if we really want to change the world. For we have no morally persuasive power with people who can feel our underlying contempt. We cannot communicate in meaningful ways with those whom we approach with judgment or blame. My heart asks, what do you think about those people now? I think they don't know what they're doing. I don't think they're bad. I think they just don't see what they're doing. And who are they to you? They are my brothers. They are evolving spirits, and now I can see that they are my teachers. They are forcing me to open my heart and become bigger than my anger. Good. Now you're glimpsing your spiritual victory. Before, you were self-indulgent, which is exactly what you thought of them. That made you part of the problem, not part of the solution. You need forgiveness as much as anyone else does. Thank you. How we react to news affects our power to impact it. Too often in America, those who are most sensitive to the injustices in our midst allow themselves to be whiny and angry, thus limiting their capacity to create meaningful change. It's important to realize how much our emotional state can negatively affect the quality of energy we express to those around us, regardless how right or wrong we might be. Once again, the process is as important as the goal. Taking responsibility for our own internal state is always key to working miracles. I try to remember the wands as I read the paper or watch the news. I want to remember that miracles do happen, that we are becoming people in whose presence these problems will melt, that my judgments help no one, that I must be the change I wish to see happen, and that at any given moment I can stop and pray, inviting God's Spirit to enter both my heart and my world. Then I have done my part to change things. For prayer brings a blessing to everyone and everything. For myself, I am then ready to receive whatever instruction God might give me, that I might be of use to Him in His efforts to heal the world. Often, we're meant to do something to make the world a better place. Often, we're meant to pray without ceasing. And almost always, we are meant to do both. 10 a.m. Working. You would rather be anywhere than going into this meeting. You think about being at the movies, being on the beach, being with your kids, being anywhere but here. The person waiting on the other side of that door doesn't know who you are or how you really feel about anything. And you want something you fear this person will never agree to. You can't believe you work here. Welcome to your career. American life today is centered around the workplace. The average adult spends more time each day with his employees or employers than with his partner, spouse, or children. Emotionally, our lives might center on our families and friends, but in terms of sheer time and energy, we spend most of our resources trying to make it at work. Work, for many of us, is full of tension, anxiety, and pressure, with a bit of boredom and frustration thrown in. The average workday is a less than sacred experience, to be sure. So how do we transform the area of work from a materially based focus with all its psychological and emotional pain to an experience of spiritual freedom and joy? A mystic takes every circumstance back to its spiritual foundation, asking fundamental questions about our higher identity and purpose. Who am I? Why am I here? What is the ultimate meaning of my life, my relationships, my work? For if life is to have deeper meaning, can our work be something we merely do to make money? Or can work itself become a sacred channel through which we shine our light and extend our love? Ministry is not just for ministers. In the new spirituality, a minister is anyone who chooses to use our resources to tend to the wounded heart of the world. Anything we do can be a ministry, from menial labor to the highest professional endeavor. It is our ministry if it is an activity we use to spread peace and forgiveness and love. We transform our work into a sacred experience by transforming our sense of its purpose, from that of serving our own needs as we define them, to that of serving the work of God. This shift in purpose, from a focus on ourselves to a focus on God's love, activates a chain of miracles. For any time we walk into a situation with a higher sense of why we're there, we are bringing down the light. The decision to adjust our perspective on a situation, seeing as its only purpose the extension of love, automatically illumines it. For a situation to be illumined, our thoughts must be illumined. Within this light, our ideas are more insightful and wise. Our personal energies radiate integrity. And circumstances around us unfold along a palpable path of divine right order. There's a flow we can all feel when a situation is aligned with the peace of God. We should not have to choose between being in the flow of God's love and having a successful career. Indeed, the former fosters the latter. Yet in our society, it's very easy to buy into the ego's perspective on employment and career. The ego represents the belief in our own small, separated self and sustains its life by defending that belief. The belief in separation from others fosters fear because it is not a belief that is natural to us. We then seek to overcome that fear by building up our own individual kingdoms of money or prestige or power. We are often faced with the temptation to build our own career wins on someone else's losses. Yet once we realize that we are not separate from others, that indeed what we do to others we are literally doing to ourselves, then our perspective changes. When we remember who we really are, we embrace our interconnectedness with all of life and the infinitude of our powers. We aren't here to bolster our individual kingdom of fear. We are here to glorify God's kingdom of love. As children of God, we are natural storehouses of talent and intelligence. Creativity flows from us like mother's milk when our consciousness is that of mother to a new world. Once we change our consciousness of work from self-centered ambition to love-centered service, we experience the flow of effortless accomplishment. I was given a prayer candle by a girlfriend with a prayer called "The Goddess Within of Victories and Successes." When I begin my writing day by lighting that candle, praying that the work I do be of use to God, then my nervous system responds with a sense of focus and clarity I do not otherwise have. If I begin my writing thinking about contracts, money, or bestseller status, then I'm trapped in the illusions of the ego, where my thoughts are fragmented and my focus limited. Only when I begin with a prayer that something I write might be of use to someone does a greater light infuse my thinking. My mind opens vibrantly to its natural talents, sprung free of its bondage to fear-based thinking. An attitude of giving will ultimately attract more material and spiritual wealth to us than will an attitude of getting. But it takes faith in the workings of the spiritual universe to trust that this is so. The voice of the ego is loud. But its message is a lie. pursuing success for nothing but personal gain will not and cannot lead to true joy, because it is a quest that is out of harmony with the reality of the universe. In the movie A Beautiful Mind, the character John Nash makes a discovery that Adam Smith was not completely correct when he argued that capitalism works at its best when everyone does what is best for them. Rather, argued Nash, it works best when everyone does what is best for them and best for the group. A business dynamic that puts short-term economic gain for corporate CEOs or their shareholders before the welfare of the people who work in the company and live on this planet is based on fear, not love. The proper role of business is to minister, not to exploit. Whether as an employee or an employer, and many of us are both, it is our job as bearers of light to transform an ethos of control, suppression, and competition into an ethos of passion, creativity, cooperation, and joy. Remember, it's not just workers, but souls who are gathered in the workplace. We're not just here to achieve in a worldly sense, but to spiritually learn and grow. That is the purpose of work, because it is the ultimate purpose of everything. The ego's work drama is always centered on who does what, who works for whom, and how much money can be made. But beneath the ego's drama lies a deeper set of lessons. If we're the employer, then our spiritual lesson is to learn to lead with compassion and respect for the output of others. If we're the employee, then our spiritual lesson is to learn to serve and respect another's vision. And if spiritual transgression is no less significant when it occurs at work than anywhere else, then many values dominating the modern workplace are called into fundamental question. The ego's bottom line in business is that as much money be made as possible this quarter, the project be finished by deadline, the sales of the department be increased, etc. Yet, once we've taken on the mantle of mystic, we are committed to the furtherance of life and the gentleness of spirit. This doesn't mean that we are to lower our standards of excellence. It means simply that we remember that the process is as important as our goal. How we do business is as important as the business we do. And it ultimately even determines the outcome of our business. We're not just concerned with how business operates, we are concerned with how the universe operates. Imagine how differently American business would function were our faith in the power of goodness to replace our faith in the power of money. Huge industries would no longer make billions of dollars on activities that diminish the well-being and safety of our children, our health, and our environment on the pretext that that's just business. To put money before goodness is idolatry, and the laws of the universe ensure that in the end, all idols will collapse. Within the workplace, we've known for years that money alone does not increase people's productivity. It's the feelings of respect, honor, and involvement that make people realize their highest potential. Both as an employer and as an employee, I've seen how very true this is. As an employer, it's obvious to me that work doesn't get done just because I say that it must be done. How I say something is critical. Often the energy behind my comment is even more important than what I say. Ultimately, it's only people who have done and continue to do their own inner work who can effectively lead a competent modern workplace. As an employee, it's equally obvious to me that I don't produce just because someone tells me to produce, but rather because positive reinforcement and encouragement help my creative juices flow. When I'm intimidated, it does not make me more productive. When I'm criticized, I shut down. The role of a leader is not to rule over other people, but to hold a space for the emergence of their own gifts. Work goes better when we connect to our common humanity first and our common professional goals second. When it's the other way around, we're not aligned with spiritual truth, and therefore chaos rather than harmony prevails. We are always working alongside the children of God, and all of us contain within us the love of our divine source. When we spend 5 minutes every morning blessing everyone with whom we work, seeing them held in the arms of God, then our workplace cannot help but transform. When we pray before a business meeting, asking that it be graced by God's love and that we be instruments of God's will, then we will be automatically lifted to higher thought forms. still, both employees and employers often have very valid complaints. How can I work for someone who doesn't show me enough respect? And how can I respect an employee who has such a sense of entitlement and does mediocre work? Spirit does not suppress these questions, but creates a context in which they can be harmoniously and effectively addressed. From a spiritual perspective, if we have a disrespectful employee or a disrespectful employer, the situation is there for a reason. If someone feels we aren't showing them enough respect, then probably, on some level, we're not. And if someone feels we're not performing at our best, then probably, on some level, we're not. It is our own thoughts, not someone else's, that holds the key to miraculous transformation. What am I not giving that needs to be given to my employer or my employee? What am I not seeing that needs to be seen in the effort of my employer or employee? And what am I not saying that needs to be said to my employer or my employee? Asking ourselves these questions can deeply affect the workplace. People who have not done their internal work, whose subconscious unresolved issues are projected constantly onto those around them, are difficult to deal with as employees and also as employers. But essentially, we're all the same, with the same hopes and dreams. We wish to be both respected and cherished. And that is as true in the workplace as anywhere else. Our modern culture has placed work and business in a dry and almost soulless context where our deeper human needs are second to the needs of an economic machinery. And feeling no deeper respect for our own humanity, we often become insensitive to the humanity of those whose lives our companies affect. Often no one, from the CEO down, feels free to question the basic morality of a business decision. People sit with unspoken concerns about safety and ethics eating away at them, afraid to protest lest they endanger their jobs. Can we really be all that amazed at the revelation of corruption in the Enron scandal? That particular drama is nothing more or less than the logical extension of the business values we've allowed to prevail over the last few decades. Many have lost their moral compass amidst the materialism and greed of our times. And can any of us honestly say that we ourselves have never been tempted to put first things second and second things first? Let us stop and give ourselves time to re-envision our work and rethink its mission. The vast majority of people want to do good. We want to feel we're contributing to something bigger than ourselves. Whether we're the CEO of a large company or the person who cleans the office building, we are made of the same essential stuff. Compassion for each other and the world we are here to serve will open up new vistas of productivity and abundance for us all. Compassion in the workplace does not mean we should lower our standards, support the violation of boundaries, or indulge a sloppy performance. It does mean, however, recognizing that in God's world, no one is above and no one is below. That does not mean that no one gets to be the boss or that leadership should not be respected. It means that the salute of one soul to another should be at the core of every relationship. We all get off the track at times. Certainly, I know that I do. But I also know that getting back on that track is essential if my spirit and my work are to thrive. Shifting the American workplace from a hierarchical structure of domination and competition to a new paradigm system of cooperation and partnership is a spiritual challenge for our generation. From more enlightened work relationships will emerge more enlightened goals, and together we will heal the world and not abuse it. We will work to recreate our society in the image of our better selves, and then we will know that the meaning of work and the joy of work lie in dedicating our work to God. Dear God, I surrender to you my work. May I be who you would have me be, that I might do as you would have me do. May my relationships be blessed with those for whom I work and with those who work for me. May your light be upon us as we do our work, and may our work be yours. Amen. 11 a.m. Needing work. At first, the articles in the paper don't seem to apply to you. Sure, there are problems, but they don't seem to be hitting too hard around here. Then the rumors begin, and the boss is looking the other way when you pass in the hall. You can feel it in your gut. This job is not as secure as I thought. And then it happens just as you feared it would. It's you. It's your desk. It's your job. It's gone. During the last months of the year 2001, the Ford Motor Company announced they would be laying off 35,000 North American workers. Enron collapsed in the largest corporate bankruptcy in American history, and the United States fell into a recession. Behind every statistic of a laid-off worker or an investor who had lost their life savings lay human anxiety, desperation, and fear. How many of us have lost our jobs, moved on from our jobs without knowing if the risk was worth it, or had a parent or partner who went through that experience? Jobs are not mere statistics to the people who hold them. Our jobs are one of the means by which we contribute to society. They are the means by which we provide for our families. They are the means by which we pay our rent and feed, clothe, and educate our children. When our jobs disappear, our self-esteem often disappears with them. When the money disappears, fear enters fast. In the United States today, while some things are very good for some, there are many for whom financial stress is a daily heartache. The mystic's first recourse when we're stressed is to take a step back and view the situation from a cosmic perspective. How do we do this when circumstances affect us in such significant ways? There is a kind of spiritual muscle we develop, which gives us the strength to visualize any situation surrounded by light and embraced in the arms of God. Our mystical power lies in knowing that any situation can be seen through different eyes, and that our choice to see a situation differently is an invitation for miracles to enter. God will do His part when we do ours. The work of resurrection is a continuous process at work in all dimensions of time and space. Where there is lack, God's abundance is on the way. Hold on. Have faith. It's coming. When we've lost our job, our mystical power lies in not buying into the appearance of lack. Our emotions naturally run high, and it's important that we feel them. But spiritual victory lies in saying to any condition that does not reflect God's perfection, "Get behind me. I know you're not real, even though it feels like you are." And from this conviction lies a miraculous elixir that alchemizes our emotions and brings them in time into alignment with reality. The symbolic 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection represents the time it takes for one condition to transform into another. But during that time, our consciousness is crucial. In denying the unreal, we call forth the real. The ego looks only to the externals. Get a new resume. Call this person or that person. Arrange for unemployment insurance, etc. All of that and more might be called for on the worldly plane. But it is a mistake to look to God as a last resort, second to more practical solutions. He is not, after all, a mere weak appendage to the really powerful things we can do to help ourselves. Our greatest power lies in asking God to light our way. Do not pose for God, but rather be real. It is a good idea to present our pain to Him exactly as we feel it. We might pray, "Dear God, I need a job. I give to You all of the emotions I feel about this, my grief, my fear, my humiliation. I know there are things I should have done differently. I'm ashamed of myself. I don't know how to face my kids. I'm afraid no one will hire me, that I'm not good enough." Whatever we actually feel should form the crux of our communication to God. He is, as Stevie Wonder sings, the only free psychiatrist that's known throughout the world. We have to be honest with God, both about our pain and our shortcomings, in order for His Spirit to enter us in the deepest levels and transform us. According to A Course in Miracles, He cannot take from us what we will not release to Him. We can lose a job and still know we have a career. We can lose money and still retain a consciousness of wealth. We can lose the things of this world, but the knowledge of our connection to God is something no one can take away. It's ours to remember if we choose to remember it. Place the shame, the humiliation, the fear in the hands of God. Literally pray it away. Allow God's Spirit to deliver us from the emotions that reflect our disappointment to the emotions that reflect our eternal hope and joy. Seekers are aware that in the mortal world, things come and go, and that's why we wish to keep our emotional center of gravity elsewhere. We choose to remain in the house of the Lord, the energy of divine consciousness, both when the money and job are happening and when the money and job are not happening. When money is here, it behooves us to remain humble, grateful, and devoted to service. When money is not here, we must remember that we live in God, work in God, lean on God, and will rise back up in God. Anything can increase our connection to Him if we allow it to, and often it is the situations that take us to our knees that take us home to Him. From a spiritual perspective, while we can lose our earthly employment, we cannot lose the job God gave us. We are the permanent holders of a spiritual career, for it is what we are and not what we do that represents our greatest work in the world. As long as we remain vigilant at building our internal abundance, an abundance of integrity, an abundance of forgiveness, an abundance of service, an abundance of love, then external lack is bound to be temporary. So what's important is to remember that your first job on earth is to be a minister of God, whether you're employed or unemployed as the world defines it. We cannot be unemployed if we are employed by God Himself. We are on this earth to do a job for Him, to be about our Father's business, to become whom He would have us be, that through Him we might extend into the universe the love that will save the world. This is not a job that is given and then taken away. It is the opportunity inherent in every moment, whether we are employed or unemployed as the world defines it. As long as there are ways we can serve the world through love and forgiveness, then we have a job to do. Love and forgiveness form our mission on earth, and that is why they are key to our emotional well-being. In God's reality, we cannot lose that job. God will not fire us, and His business cannot fail. Appearances to the contrary exist only to challenge us, tempting us to place our faith in illusions. Having forgotten who we really are, suffering from illusions about our own identity, our perceptions of the world are doomed to be illusory as well. But as our sense of self is repaired, our illusions fall away. In remembering who we are in relation to God, we remember who we are in relation to each other and to the world around us. From the miracle of our realignment with God flows every other miracle we need. God's Spirit is a heavenly consciousness of divine oneness, always beckoning us to remember there is nothing we can do, nothing that can happen, which can ever lessen our eternal value in His eyes. You have tremendous gifts to give. God sent them with you when you came to this earth. And while you might forget them or doubt that they exist, God does not forget, and He will show them to you. As soon as your gifts are dedicated to His work, they will blossom. Chains that might have held you back for years will dissolve, and you will feel free. You will learn that your spirit is bigger than your circumstances as soon as you put your spirit first. If you have lost your job, then another situation, just as good or better, already exists in the mind of God. It can be difficult to feel this way when stress is high, but our feelings are not always perfect indicators of reality. The infinite, unalterable power of God is such that whenever something contrary to His love is introduced into the universe, a miraculous alternative automatically develops. We pray that our eyes might be opened, that we might see what has already happened in spiritual realms. When we pray for God to illumine our path, we are saying, "Dear God, please show me the way. What thoughts do I need to think to be able to navigate my life at this point? What perceptions do I need? What insights will guide me? Who do I need to forgive? What parts of my personality do I need to look at? What changes do I need to make? Please come upon me and heal my life. Amen." In God's world, there is only abundance, regardless of what we are experiencing within our human drama. The remembrance of our mystical identity will restore our confidence, reminding us that we're part of that abundance. Lack is a temporary condition, reflecting a fractured sense of self. Thinking we were small, we acted in a small way. and now reap the effects of our self-limiting thoughts or behavior. Material abundance will not restore a broken sense of self, but a restored sense of self will attract whatever abundance we need. On a spiritual plane, having and being are synonymous. The greatest form of abundance is to remember who we are, that we are literally part of the abundance of the universe. Usually our experience of material lack reflects our failure to allow ourselves the hugeness of that realization. Our greatest need is for the hand of God to build a bridge over which we can cross from mortal perception to divine understanding. Our prayer is not just, "Dear God, please send me a better job," but rather, "Dear God, enable me to see this situation another way, that this area of apparent lack might be healed." There is only one problem ever, that we are separated somehow from the thinking of God. Miracles can come from anything, anywhere, anytime. There is no situation that ties God's hands. He is bigger than layoffs or recessions or stock market losses. There is no lack except in time, and time exists only in our minds. In eternity, offered to us in the peace of any given moment, there is no lack at all. You have not been fired. You have been liberated. You might not feel that way, which is fine. Cry your tears, but remember this. The resurrected state already exists. It lives within all of us as an eternal and operative principle. If you allow this situation to throw you more deeply into the arms of God, then the next time someone hires you, and they will be hiring someone who is better at what you do because you are more fully who you are. Fear comes, but fear passes. Only the truth of who you are remains to shine on everything, and that is your job, to shine and thus illumine the world.